You are listening to a teaching from Reality LA.
Now, thus far in the book of Jeremiah, God has been preparing his people for exile. And so that theme is going to continue in our passage, specifically preparing them to live among a people who worship other gods and how to remain faithful to their covenant with him. So Jeremiah chapter 10, read along with me. Starting in verse 1, it says, "Hear the word that the Lord speaks to you, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, learn not the way of the nations, nor be dismayed at the signs of the heavens, because the nations are dismayed at them, for the customs of the peoples are vanity. A tree from the forest is cut down and worked with an axe by the hands of a craftsman. They decorate it with silver and gold. They fasten it with hammer and nails so that it cannot move. Their idols are like scarecrows in a cucumber field, and they cannot speak. They have to be carried, for they cannot walk. Do not be afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, nor is it in them to do good. There is none like you, O Lord. You are great, and your name is great in might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? For this is your due. For among all the wise ones of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is none like you. They are both stupid and foolish. The instruction of idols is but wood. Beaten silver is brought from Tarshish, and gold from Uphaz. They are the work of the craftsmen and of the hands of the goldsmith. Their clothing is violet and purple. They are all the work of skilled men. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth quakes, and the nations cannot endure his indignation. Thus shall you say to them, the gods who did not make the heavens and the earth shall perish from the earth and from under the heavens. It is he who made the earth by his power, who established the world by his wisdom, and by his understanding stretched out the heavens. When he utters his voice, there is a tumult of waters in the heavens, and he makes the mist rise from the ends of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain, and he brings forth the wind from his storehouses. Every man is stupid and without knowledge. Every goldsmith is put to shame by his idols, for his images are false, and there is no breath in them. They're all worthless, a work of delusion. At the time of their punishment, they shall perish. Not like these is he who is the portion of Jacob, for he is the one who formed all things. And Israel is the tribe of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts is his name." Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we come into this place acknowledging that we believe that you speak. God, you are not like the vain idols who cannot speak, but you communicate to your people, and you communicate to your people through your word, and we have just heard your word. God, I pray that you would teach us from your word, that you would help us to understand who you are and just how unique and awesome and wonderful you are. There is none like you. I pray that we would leave this place, Lord, affirming that, clinging to that, celebrating that, that no matter what we encounter, no matter what good things we encounter in this world, there is none like you. You are the giver of all good gifts. And so I pray that we would receive your word as a good gift to us. Lord, teach us in this place. Be glorified in our lives and our minds and hearts and in this place. And as we leave from here, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the greatest opposition to faith in God in our day, as well as Jeremiah's, is not atheism. It's idolatry. Because idolatry can even run through the hearts of those who believe in God. Idolatry is the participation in anything that draws away glory and worship from the true God and puts it onto something else. It is a God substitute. It's trusting in created things rather than the Creator himself. And so an idol can be something that was created good, but people have turned that good thing into an ultimate thing. A helpful way to think of this is the classic examples of money, sex, and power. All of these things created by God for good and are good things if used according to his purposes. But when those things become preeminent in our lives, they become idols and they become destructive. Now, when we think of idols, sometimes we think of statues that people bow down to and light incense to. Sometimes the object of someone's worship is personified and it is given a name and it does take form in a statue or some sort of image. However, those things are not necessary for something to be an idol. Take, for instance, success and fame, right? There's not anything that you would drive down the street and say, that's the god of success, that there, that image right there, that's the god of fame. And yet people everywhere and in this city sacrifice relationships and integrity and health and even relationships with their own children on its altar. And sometimes the success or fame does become personified and does take a form and is given the name Oscar. And by Oscar, you can have immortality. People are striving for status, for immortality. Because if you have that little golden thing, your name will never be forgotten. It's idolatry. LA is full of idols and temples to their worship. Actually, I just came from the Hope Center on the way here. I was driving with another staff member, and I was trying to read a personalized plate right in front of me. And it said, it was a Rolls Royce, and it said Mason 1 and had the Masonic Temple logo right there. And I'm like, talking about false gods, and people don't realize that there are temples to false gods all around us. And I'm like, I feel gross. I feel like I need to preach this sermon all the more so that we understand that there is a real spiritual evil in this city trying to draw people away from the power and the life of God and on to something worthless. There is warning and wisdom for us in the words of Jeremiah. And as he prepares God's people for exile, today these words will prepare us for faithfulness in our own context. The Lord says to learn not the way of the nations, nor be dismayed at the signs of the heavens, because the nations are dismayed at them, for the customs of the peoples are vanity. The temptation is always, 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 always going to be to conform to the culture around us, to learn the way of the people around you, to assimilate with them. And God knew this was going to be a temptation for his people to, when they were in Babylon, to do as the Babylonians do. And he says, not my people, not you. You are not going to be led away by their customs. And he warns them, don't learn their ways. Do not forsake the God who made you who you are. And he uses one specific example. The Babylonians were ancient astrologers. And so he uses astrology as an example. He warns them. He says, when the people look up at the sky and they fear the alignment of planets and constellations, or when they fear the eclipses and the comets and they start freaking out, you are not to panic because you know who made the heavens and the earth. That the heavens are God's throne and the earth is his footstool. God's saying the stars, that's my house. That's where I live. You don't need to be afraid of them. And people still, to this day, it's not just an ancient practice. People still, to this day, practice astrology. And it's not some interesting hobby. It's demonic. It's taking our attention off of God, who knows our days and made us uniquely and to relate personally and intimately with him, and puts our attention on where the star patterns and the alignment of the planets to know whether I should come out of the house or not. Right? Don't try to tell me that you know who I am because supposedly I'm a Gemini. Right? And I know there's some people in this room who are like, that totally makes sense. No, it doesn't. I also read what a Capricorn was and a Cancer. I'm like, I couldn't see myself in all of this. And that's the point. It is a lie and misleading. We should not be wasting our time with, yes, with that garbage. God says, don't learn their ways. Don't learn their ways. Don't settle for counterfeits. He says, I am greater. Assimilation has always been a temptation for the people of God when they're in foreign lands. It was true when they were in Egypt. It was true when they were in Babylon. It was true when they were in Rome, and even applied to the first century church when they were in Rome. They were tempted to abandon Jesus for the sake of the Roman pantheon. And so whether they were tempted to deny Christ altogether or just add the whole Roman pantheon to their worship practices to appease the imperial cult, it's always been a temptation to go the easier road, right? To enjoy as much favor as possible, to not be offensive. It's always been the temptation, and we're not immune to that in Los Angeles. We're tempted to assimilate as well. We may not be forced to worship idols at the threat of death, but many people every day are forced to compromise their integrity in LA, not just to make it big, but just to live at all. LA is an expensive place where people are here to follow their dreams and every day are tempted to use their bodies as a commodity, are tempted to sacrifice their integrity to climb a ladder, are tempted to remain silent when something should be exposed for the sake of remaining in the favor of the elite. Tempted all the time to pursue something else instead of truth and the righteousness of God. God reminds Israel that the choice between covenant faithfulness to him and idolatry is literally a choice between life and death. That's what's at stake here. And the same goes for us today. God is greater than anything we could ever have in this life or the next. And our passage helps guide us in faithfulness to him by exposing the truth about false gods and comparing them to the true God. Now, before we get too far into this, we need to talk about the relationship between idols and the spiritual reality that they represent. See, our passage talks mostly about wooden idols and compares them with the wooden idols. They're physical idols. They're carved images. But then in verse 11, there's a momentary switch to calling them the gods which did not create the heavens and the earth. And so the question that we need to be asking in this passage is, what does this passage refer to? Is it referring to carved wooden images or to actual spiritual beings? And the answer is yes. And the passage does this in a really, really incredible way. So let's step back for a little bit. I'm going to get a little nerdy because that's where I live and talk about God's law. He commands his people. He says, you shall not make an image of me. And the reason that they were not to make images of God was because an image could never fully represent all of God's infinite attributes. It would only serve to limit God and reduce him to something that we can understand with our minds and actually make with our hands. God says, don't do that. Don't do that. You can never encapsulate all that I am. But another reason he tells people not to make images of him is because God has already made images of himself, and this room is full of them. You were made in the image of God. And creation, and everyone in this room should be able to look at you. Humans were created so that creation would look at them and say, this is what God is like. This is what the Creator is like. And as soon as I say that, we all just feel a weight come down on us, because I don't want anyone looking at my last week and going, that's exactly what God is like right there. And that's what makes sin so awful, because we cannot help but say this is what God is like. And so by our actions and our thoughts and beliefs and those things that do not represent accurately the nature and character of God, by all of those things, we're slandering God. And we're saying that he is like something that he is not. And see, the Babylonians had the same exact perspective. They believed that their idols were images of an actual spiritual being. They were a reflection of a spiritual being. And so if you wanted to know what that God was like, you look at the idol. And so God does something brilliant and really quite funny. He takes them literally. And he says, if this idol, if your God is represented in this wooden idol, then your God is worthless, powerless, and dead. He says, if this is the reflection of your God, then your God is worthless, it is powerless, and it is dead. And so this passage feels like, it's like an ancient rap battle, right? Except the false gods never speak up, because they can't. They can't answer back. It's like Eminem and 8 Mile. And the first thing, he's just sweating and can't do it. Anyway. You got one chance. Do not miss your chance to blow. No, I can't do that? Okay. All right. I tried. I'm sorry. I apologize. I take it back. The Babylonians believed this about their gods. And God confronts them in it and says, okay, if that's where you want to go, worthless. Your gods are worthless. And they are. They're worthless. Their idols are worthless. They have to be decorated with silver and gold and purple garments in order for them to be desirable. Check this out. It says that they cut a tree down, they worked it over with an axe, and because that in and of itself is not very special, so they decorate it with gold and silver and purple garments. And we hear this and we should be laughing, because the people were worshiping a dead stump of a tree. And that's what it is at its heart. And so the craftsmen, in order to make it something more appealing, they slap all this gold on it. One of my older brother's favorite things to say to me was that I was such an ugly child that my parents had to tie a pork chop around my neck to get the dogs to play with me. Those of you who aren't laughing are the older brother. Okay. It's funny. And that's what's happening here. See, we got to pick up God's humor. He is mocking these idols. He's saying, you're so worthless that your craftsmen had to add gold and silver to you just to get the attention of your worshipers. It's hilarious. We can laugh at that. But then I have to ask, what kinds of things do we dress up our own faith with? What kinds of things do we try to add to the power of God to make it seem more palatable or desirable or more acceptable to those around us inside and outside the church? How often are we tempted to only show people the good things in our lives, the Instagram version of our lives, so they don't see that we're just as broken, more broken than we could possibly imagine? Or pray in public with lofty words so that people will go, that is a spiritual person right there. And they don't see that we're struggling with just as much fear and doubt and anxiety as the next person. Right? We are often tempted to tell people what they want to hear so that Jesus is more socially acceptable. Church, when we do these things, we're treating God like he's not the most valuable thing in all of the universe. We're treating him like a piece of wood that needs to be decorated in order to be special. We can't add anything to him. The idols and the false gods are worthless. Even when covered in gold, they are worthless. But the true God is worthy. And this is what it means to worship. The word worship comes from the word worth-ship. It is declaring the worth-ship of something by our words, by aligning our lives to God's commands. Verse 7 says, "Who would not fear you? For this is your due." Literally, this is what God is owed. This is your due. This is what people owe you because of your worth, because of who you are. And this isn't the same fear that the Babylonians had at their fickle gods when they looked up at the stars and saw something they didn't like, and so they were afraid. It's not that kind of fear. It's the kind of reverent awe and wonder that the God who made the heavens and the earth, has all authority and power, is the most valuable and the most worthy, chose to use that power and authority to die for you. It's the kind of fear that we feel when at the idea that we might do something that would interfere with receiving the love of someone like that. It's a reverence at his goodness. He's worthy of everything we could give. He doesn't need to be adorned with silver and gold. He made all the silver and gold in the world. What does it matter to him? Right? He doesn't need things to give him value. He is the one that gives value to all things. God doesn't need you to give him value. He is the one who gives value to you and everything else. He is worthy. The idols are worthless. They're chunks of wood. And as such, they're not only worthless, but they're powerless as well. God says they fasten it with hammer and nails so that it cannot move. The idols are like scarecrows in a cucumber field, and they cannot speak. They have to be carried, for they cannot walk. Do not be afraid of them, for they cannot do evil. Neither is it in them to do good. Now, again, we should hear this, and we should be laughing. God is funny. He's funny. We should be laughing. And I wish our English translations captured this a little better. When it says they fasten it with hammer and nails so that it cannot move, it's literally so that it cannot wobble. Because if your almighty God falls over, that's a problem. And so he's mocking them. Better, you know, nail it down so your almighty God doesn't tip over and you know, bring shame on you. It'd be embarrassing. Says they can't speak, they have to be carried, they're powerless to do good or evil. He says they're like scarecrows. They're like my children's stuffed animals. My kids, they love their stuffed animals. And they sleep with dozens of them. And I'm their dad, I love them. My kids are amazing. I never want them to feel bad about this. But what I want to say is, if someone broke into the house tonight, what's your stuffed dog gonna do? He can't save you. He's like a scarecrow. I would never say that to my kids. Right, for me, it was my Ninja Turtles. Right, my Ninja Turtle collection was like, love those things. But I'm gonna be honest with you, if a dude walks to the door, dressed like the Shredder, they can't help me. I'm in trouble. They're scarecrows. They have this appearance like they're doing something, but you're not going to send action figures to fight a war. God's people are not to be fooled. These idols are scarecrows, powerless to actually do anything. And we know this. We know this, but oftentimes we don't realize when we're buying into the same perspective, when real challenges come into our lives, whether it's financial struggle or illness, relational brokenness, whatever it might be. And realistically, some of you in here might be struggling with some of these things and other things today. And it's tempting to think that if you could only get the job, or you know, you get that raise, or you know, if I could only get this house or that spouse, or you know, whatever it may be. Some of you may be in a position where you're like, I just want the pain to stop. It's too hard. And if I could have these things, if I could just fill in the blank, then everything would be okay. And so oftentimes, we turn to things that we think can help. things that will numb the pain, things that will be able to, you know, buy our way out of something. If we can just have this person love me, then I'll be okay. But they're all idols. They're all false gods. They can't give you what you really need. But the true God is almighty. He is powerful. See, the height of the idol's powerlessness is their inability to speak. We don't often think about the ability to speak as being powerful, but if you imagine a situation where you can't speak, you can't communicate, no writing, no speaking, no signing, no body language, nothing. You cannot contribute anything to the conversation. You're powerless in those places. But listen to the first sentence of our passage. Hear the word which the Lord speaks to you, O house of Israel. And then God recites a poem. He recites a poem to his people. In a world of idols which cannot speak, our God speaks. He communicates. We've got his word at our fingertips. We can hide it away in our hearts. We read the text, and that's the voice of God speaking to you, church. Our God speaks. And he doesn't just speak, but when he does, verse 13 says that it's like a thunderstorm. Scripture often refers to God's voice as carrying the power of thunder and lightning and rain and wind. It's this thunderstorm. I think that's interesting in this passage because people are going to be taken exile into Babylon, and the chief god of the city of Babylon was a god called Marduk. Some of you may be familiar with that god. He, among other things, was the storm god, often depicted as holding a lightning bolt. And so the chief god of Babylon, they thought was Marduk, was in control of the elements. And God says, uh-uh. By my word, I command the elements. This is a specific and intentional insult to that specific god. As astrology is pointless because God made the heavens, Marduk is pointless because God controls the elements. And so God's power is depicted by his voice commanding a thunderstorm. But throughout Scripture and in this passage as well, God's power is also described by saying that he is the one who made the heavens and the earth. And how did he do that? Yeah, it's his word. He spoke order into chaos. Right? He breathed life into all of creation. I was thinking about this the other day, and I think about the world that God has made. All of the places that are just pleasant and beautiful and life-giving, those places, you can imagine those places in your life where, like, I was in this place, and I felt like it was just life-giving. Right? For me, it's someplace warm because I hate the cold. Southern California, born and raised. Someplace warm, sandy beach, on a lake, my kids are playing in the water, whatever it is, just peaceful, it's life-giving. Now, for you, imagine the opposite of that place. Imagine a place that is just uninhabitable for you. Right? I think of like frozen tundra. It would be miserable, or, you know, a barren wasteland. Imagine that place. And now imagine that place with no oxygen. It's almost enough to give you a panic attack. At least it is for me. Right? It's terrifying. God, by his breath, has created this beautiful, life-giving, habitable place. And the false gods, the dead gods, the breathless gods, the world that they would make is the opposite. And so when we follow the idols of this world, we are robbing God's beautiful world of the life that he intends for it. See, the false gods create a place of death because the idols themselves are dead. Verse 11 says, "Thus you shall say to them, the gods who did not make the heavens and the earth shall perish from the earth and from under the heavens." These idols and the gods they represent are already doomed to destruction. And when they are destroyed, they take their loyal worshipers down with them, because in seeking them, we assign ourselves to their same fate. When you build your life on a false foundation and that foundation gives way, your whole life gives way to it. When we build our lives on wealth and something happens, our lives fall apart. But when we build our lives upon the rock, the foundation that is Christ, he will never fall away. And he will be there to catch you when all of the other idols do. But there's more reason for danger than just an idol's inability to save. They are dangerous because real spiritual evil exists. It's a real thing. So on the one hand, yeah, don't trust in idols because they're foolish. They can't help you. They can't save you. That's a waste of time. It's vanity. Don't do that. But on the other hand, don't trust in idols because you are aligning yourself with an evil beyond comprehension that God has already assigned to death. Don't participate in the activity of false gods because you have no idea what they're doing to you. It may be a block of wood. It may be this, you know, this ideal that has taken preeminence in your life, this good thing that God has made, that you have made an ultimate thing. But behind it lies a spiritual evil that wants to drag you into its own death. And so when we lie and slander people to promote ourselves, it's not just like it's sin, but it's not just like, oh, something I gotta grow in this area. No, it's participating with the activity of Satan, the accuser of the brethren, the liar and the slanderer. Right? When greed allows us to not be generous with those around us or those in need, or to not be generous with the work of God's kingdom in this city, then we are participating in evil. When we sacrifice relationships sacrifice our family for the sake of success and career, we're worshiping something that's not God. And when we stay home on Sundays because we don't feel like worshiping today, we're treating God like he's worthless and powerless and dead. And listen, many people live this way. And then they grow up and they wonder why their kids walk away from the faith. And I just have to ask, faith in what? Faith in some version of God that has no life and no power and no value? What faith did they observe? Dead gods make dead worshipers, but the living God makes us alive. He's life-giving. Unlike the gods who are dead, God is not only alive, he's not only eternal, but he gives that life to us. The living God makes living worshipers. Verse 16 says something interesting. It says that God is described as the portion of Jacob, and also says that Israel is the tribe of his inheritance. Now, if we know our Bibles, we know that Jacob and Israel was the same person, and both of them are words to refer to God's people, God's covenant people. And so it says that God belongs to his people, but also that his people belong to God. Now, how is that possible? How can two things belong to each other? Think of a marriage. Think of a marriage. A husband and wife belong to one another. And they not only belong to one another, but whatever they bring into the relationship also belongs to one another. Right? And so what's mine is yours, and yours is mine. That's why when we got married, my wife inherited a ton of student debt for a degree that I earned. It's very unfortunate for her. I married up. It was great. And so in our covenant with the living God, what belongs to us belongs to him, and what belongs to him belongs to us. And we see this most perfectly in the cross of Jesus Christ. Because what belongs to us is our sin. And on that day, he who had no sin became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. Our sin became his so that he could do with it whatever he pleases. And he was pleased to nail it to the cross. And it died when he died. And then it was laid in the tomb with him. And then 3 days later, he rose from the dead and walked out of the tomb. And our sin and our death remained in the tomb, never to have claim on us again. He did with it what he wanted to do, which was separate it from us as far as the east is from the west. Praise God. And that's only one half of the equation. The other half is what belongs to him. He raised from the dead, conquering death. He lives eternally at the right hand of the Father. He is the rightful owner of life and righteousness and holiness and intimacy with the Father and the power of the Holy Spirit. He's the heir of all things. And we're in covenant with him. So not only does he take our sin and remove it, but he takes his life, his righteousness, all the things that rightfully belong to him, and he gives it to us, says it's ours. See, we don't come to Jesus, and then God pats us on the back for getting the right answer, and so he like gives us some reward, some things that are outside of himself. But we come to Jesus, and we get Jesus. And because we have God, we have everything that belongs to God. He shares that with his people. In Christ, we know God and we have life. Right? Dead blocks of wood can never point us to what we need. But Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If you've seen me, you have seen the Father. The Apostle Paul puts it this way in Colossians 1, 15 through 20. Listen to Jeremiah echoing through this passage. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things. And in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, in that everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. If you want to know what God is like, you look to Jesus. The reformer Martin Luther said that whatever your heart clings to, that is really your God. Whatever your heart clings to and confides in, that is really your God. So in this sense, there's really no such thing as atheism. You might not believe in God, but you have a God. You have something that you're building your life on. You have something that gives you identity and meaning and value. You have something in your life that you can say, because of this, I will be okay. Or because of this, I'll be all right. I'm good. Because of this, I have what I need. And I'm telling you right now, if that's not Jesus, you don't. Because all foundations outside of Christ that we could build our lives upon will fall. And what will happen to you when it does? But the invitation to you is to choose life. The invitation to you is to choose the true and living God. There is no atheism. There is Jesus and there is idolatry. And those are our choices. And so we have the opportunity to take stock right now and make sure that we choose God over our idols, that we choose substance over vanity, worship over worthlessness, power over powerlessness, and life over death. And ultimately, the way we do that is by choosing Christ over all else. So let's go before him now together and do just that. Jesus, we recognize that you are the King of Kings. the Lord of lords, the God of gods. Lord, you are over all things and made all things and have united yourself to us that we might receive from your life. God, I pray that in this moment, whatever is in our hearts that yearns for things that are not you, God, I pray that they would just grow so dim in our minds, that we would see them for what they are. Lord, good things, but in comparison with you, they just don't. They don't compare with you. Lord, I pray that you would truly be what we say you are. You are the most beautiful thing we could imagine. Pray that you would manifest these things in our hearts, that we would look to you and we would see the greatest, most valuable, most powerful, life-giving being in the universe. That's who you are. We confess that in faith. Ask that you would help us to trust that when we are tempted to not. I pray that in those decisions, you would transform our lives and that you would glorify yourself in our lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. For more audio and video content, please visit realityla.com.